Good morning. Why don't you open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 3. Let's stand together. We're going to start at verse 4 and read this morning's text. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. And Lord, we just pray that you would speak to our hearts, Lord. Certainly, it is a practice, Lord, to do those things that we want to do and that please you, and to not do the things that we don't want to do, Lord, that are displeasing to you. And so, Lord, we come to you this morning and recognize, Lord, admit that we do not have the power to do it. And so we ask, Lord, that you would fill us with your Spirit, that you would empower us, Lord, to live lives of righteousness that are pleasing to you. And we pray that you'd give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you have for your church. And we pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. I want to read from Romans. It's a resounding theme throughout, obviously, the scriptures, this understanding of righteousness, holiness, that has been discarded, discredited, discounted, I believe, in so many places. Remember, John is writing and to refute the Gnostics, that idea that what's done in the body doesn't affect the spirit. And so evidently there were false teachers going around. And remember, the Gnostic, they thought they had super knowledge, extra revelation of the truth and about Jesus Christ. And evidently they were going around suggesting that Jesus sinned in the flesh, but he didn't sin in the spirit. And, you know, and there are all kinds of different ideas of Jesus, who Jesus was, that he was a spirit being, you know, and all these other things. So John writes certainly to refute that in him was no sin. We need to understand that in the flesh or in the spirit. And but here in Romans chapter 6, starting at verse 10, for the death that he died to sin once for all, that the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slave to whom you obey, whether sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus our Lord. And we know, as we looked last week, that but we talked about in that we're to practice righteousness so that when He appears, when we stand in His presence, that we're not ashamed, but we can have that confidence that our faith was truly centered on the work of Christ and the power of Christ in the life of those who believe, His death and His resurrection. And that, you know, and that regarding forgiveness of sin and our hope of eternity with Him. I have a little video to encourage us.
Anybody tell you that I miss practice? If a coach say I miss practice and y'all hear it, then that's that. I mean, I might have missed one practice this year. But if somebody say he doesn't come to practice, it can be one practice. Out of all the practices this year, that's enough. If I can't practice, I can't practice, man. If I'm hurt, I'm hurt. I mean, simple as that. It ain't about that. I mean, it's not about that at all. You know what I'm saying? I mean, but it's easy to talk about. It's easy to sum it up when you just talk about practice. We sitting here, I'm supposed to be the franchise player, and we're in here talking about practice. I mean, listen, we talking about practice. Not a game. We talking about practice. Not a game. Not the game that I go out there and die for and play every game like it's my last. Not the game. We talking about practice, man. I mean, how silly is that, man? We talking about practice. I know I'm supposed to be there. I know I'm supposed to lead by example. I know that. And I'm not shoving it aside, you know, like it don't mean anything. I know it's important. I do. I honestly do. But we talking about practice, man. What are we talking about? Practice.
You stop. And he
we
keeps
talking
going.
About practice, man.
You know, sometimes though. Oh, go ahead. You stop it. Okay. And I don't know if any of you ever saw that being in the sports, you know, coming out of basketball. Let's do them. Yeah, you know, I know it's important, but we're talking about. But John is talking about practice, and we can have the same attitude about practicing righteousness and the understanding that God has called us. It's a higher calling. We're called to holiness. It's to permeate our lives, and it's to be our testimony to this world. Righteousness. And it's not our righteousness. It's not self-righteousness. It's Christ's righteousness. And we talked about abiding in Christ. And now he goes on and he says, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And the word commits, interestingly, is the same poeia that he uses for practicing. In chapter 2, verse 29, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Commit, this word commit tells me that these are things that I do because they already exist in me. Right? They already exist. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. The Bible says that I am by nature lawless. And that's why I commit those things. Psalm 51, 5 and 6, David wrote, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Paul says in Romans 5, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You see, righteousness is not of my nature. It is only the nature and character of Jesus Christ. And when one puts their faith in Jesus Christ, there is a transformation that takes place. That deep-seated desire takes on a new nature to do what is pleasing to God. It is not natural for us. And because lawlessness comes naturally to me, I need to make a conscious effort to practice what is right and do away with the bad habits that I used to commit. That's what John is talking about. Here John very bluntly states the truth about sin. It is willful rebellion against God. God is the lawmaker. Now the law of God, and we understand this, they're His righteous requirements. Therefore, I am to practice what God says is right. And we talked about this. People ask, am I still, if we're not under the law but under grace, do I still have to obey the law? Yes, you do. There's a reason. Listen, I cannot, because of my nature, perfect the law. That's what the Scripture says. You will never keep it perfectly. And guess what? You break one of them, you've broken all of them. That's the sad state that every one of us is in. We cannot keep the law. And I practice rightness with God until I am perfected by Him, when I am like Him in eternity. I'm ruled by the new law of His righteousness in me, no longer ruled by sin. That's what John and Paul are talking about. The habitual, consistent, transgressing lifestyle of sin. And it says, and he says, and you know, I hope that, and I probably should have been a lot more not suggestive, but I should have probably along the way, and if I haven't and you've been missing this, go back and read 1 John and all of the things that you should know. And the truth of the matter is, we lie to ourselves often about some of these things. When we know, right? Paul says, I know what to do. I know what not to do. And sadly, I do the things I don't want to do, and the things that I don't want to do, I do. But I know, and we know. That's what John is saying. Stop lying to yourself, right? When you know what you're not supposed to do or what you are supposed to do, do it. You know, the Scripture goes as far as to say, when we know what is right, when we know what to do and don't do it, if I know that I'm supposed to do something that's right and I don't do it, it says, to me, it's sin. We know. Go through all the things that we're to know. We're to know Him. We're to know right and wrong. We're to know, you know, this. And you know He was manifested to take away our sins, and in Him there was no sin. We know it. To take away our sin. Not to give us license to sin and continue to live the way that we're living. To continue doing the things we know aren't right. Scripture is clear. Jesus was sinless. And because He had no sin to take away, He had no sin. There was no sin to be taken away from Him. But because He was sinless, He took our sin upon Himself, that our sin might be taken away. He was manifested. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, Gabriel told Joseph, and she will bring forth a son. You shall call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sin. It was the purpose that He came. He was manifest for that reason. Back in Leviticus chapter 16, starting at verse 6, and this was the introduction of atonement for the nation of Israel, Yom Kippur. And Aaron, it said, or Moses said, and Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house. And he shall take the two goats, and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And then Aaron shall cast lot for the two goats, one for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering, but the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it, and to let it go as the scapegoat into the wilderness. And it goes on to explain the sacrifice of the bull was for Aaron. He was to take that blood into the holy place on once a year on the Day of Atonement. None of the other priests were to be present at that. It was just the high priest that could go do this, and he was to sprinkle the blood of the bull on the mercy seat. He was also to take the blood of the goat, the one goat that was offered, all right, as a sacrifice. He was to take that blood. He was to sprinkle that on the blood of the mercy seat. That atoned for the sins of the nation of Israel. Okay, and he were to do those things in the most holy place. And then he was to, it says, you pick back up at verse 20, it says, and when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, and it was about the purification of the holy place and all those things in between here, but speaking of the scapegoat, when he made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel, all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. By the hand of a suitable man. You know, I think back to Abraham taking his son Isaac and going up on the mountain. They had the wood. They had the flame. And Isaac said, look, we have the wood. We have the flame. But where's the sacrifice? And he was laying his son on the altar. And Abraham, by faith, said, the Lord will provide himself a sacrifice, a suitable sacrifice. And it says, then he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times, cleanse it, consecrate it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. Aaron, wrong verse. Then he put his hands on the head of the goat, shall send it away into the wilderness by a hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities into an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. The scapegoat is a type of Jesus being manifested to take away our sins. He became the scapegoat. He's the suitable man, the Son of God. And in this, we see Jesus is the scapegoat to take away the penalty of sin. This is accomplished when one comes to faith in Jesus Christ, because it is impossible for you and I to cleanse ourselves, so we must receive the work of Jesus Christ by faith that paid our debt. Secondly, Jesus takes away the power of sin. That is the sanctification of the believer as one walks with Jesus. We do not have the power over sin in and of ourselves. It is the righteousness of Christ that overpowers sin as the believer practices righteousness. And thirdly, Jesus takes away the presence of sin. He alone can perfect us. We will never be perfect. Beth isn't in here, you know. I'm never going to be perfect, hon. Yet, you know, on the other hand, I should not expect perfection out of her either. You know, we spouses, you need to listen to that. You need to hear that. He alone can perfect us by the power of his resurrection. We cannot remove the presence of sin in our lives because we are still sinners, and yet while we're still sinners, Jesus died for us. Christ is going to remove it when we're glorified with him. That's wonderful news. He was manifested to take away our sins. You know, the scripture says, as far as the east is from the west, you know, that's where God, that's where our sins go. As far as the east is from the west, it's an infinite space, you know. He just takes it away. And so he says, verse 6, whoever abides in him does not sin. Remember, it's in you know, present perfect. That idea and the false teaching that we're sinlessly perfect because we've, you know, repented once. I told you about the lady that came and tried to, you know, do you repent? I said, absolutely. What a precious privilege. Oh, then you're not saved. You're not born again. I sure am. Scripture says I'm still a sinner. I need you know, I need forgiveness. Oh no, once you repented, you don't need to repent anymore. You're saved, and every, you know, that baloney. And so we went through the whole thing. And don't ever think that you're perfect. You're perfected, you know. Don't guilt trip yourself that the scripture's suggesting that you're a failure because you're not perfect, you know, that idea. He says, whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor know him. Now remember, this is in the present perfect. That means those, you know, whoever abides in him does not continue in habitual sin. Because we know those things that are in our lives that aren't pleasing to him. And as we practice righteousness, we root those things out. The more we practice righteousness, those bad habits, those things, right? We lay them aside. I'm not the most fascinating person on earth, and we know that I played basketball, but I didn't go in and practice things that I knew were of no value to me in getting better at what I wanted to get better at. I didn't practice the dumb things and, you know, I didn't throw the ball out of bounds all the time, and right? No, you practice those things that will make you better, that are perfecting. So, and also, whoever continues habitually in sin, whether it's ignoring it or believing that you have license to live that way because of grace, he says you don't know him. You don't abide in him. It's not possible. Those who abide in Christ are still sinners saved by grace who desire to practice righteousness. That's what John is saying. The desire, the seat of desire, the desire of our heart has changed. And you can, you know, we looked at it, you know, the grafted in and the root, right? You know the fruit by its root. Is a witty way of saying it. You'll know the fruit by its root. What you're grafted in is rooted in Christ, the fruit is going to be righteousness. Not all the time, right? We'll fail, but that's the beauty of forgiveness, and that he was manifested to take away our sins. Nobody who truly comes to Jesus Christ and abides in him, do any of you, I hope, every one of you is truly born again and know him, right? And walk in our practicing righteousness. I mean, do any of you wake up in the morning thinking, today I'm determined to live in willful rebellion against God? I'm all about unrighteousness. All those things that God, I just know God wanted, you know. That'd be like me waking up and go. First thing I do is go out and get a 24-pack, and we laugh. But right, we don't do that. Philippians chapter 3, verses 17 through 19. He said, "Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ." That'd be like waking up and saying, "I'm going to walk in unrighteousness." That's the enemy. You're just expressing that you're an enemy of the cross, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shape, who set their minds on earthly things. A life of habitual sin, listen, is not consistent with a life abiding in Christ. It is not consistent with a life or a deep-seated desire to practice righteousness. It just is not, it doesn't go together. It should be butting heads in your heart. And it's not a question of if you sin, but how you react to sin in your lives. Is there a deep conviction that you've sinned, or do you excuse the sin until it, you know, becomes a pattern of sin and dominates your lifestyle? people come up to me, I just having a hard time with this, and I don't know why, but I keep doing this. You know, will you pray with me? And I, absolutely, as long as you're praying about it too. But the evidence of the conviction over that sin is there, which tells me that person desires to practice sin. Spurgeon wrote this. I love this. The grace that does not change my life will not save my soul. The grace that does not change my life will not save my soul. There's a change that needs to happen, and it's a continuous thing. It's not a one and done. It's a life, you know, it's a lifelong desire of following Jesus Christ. Those who love the Lord, I want to change. I want to get better at, you know, I want to get better at righteousness, Lord. I want to be a witness and a testimony to your goodness in my life. Verse 7, little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. Verse 8, he who sins is of the devil. He who is, it just continues in their sin. That idea of no change, profess Christ, but have no, there's no power of the Holy Spirit. There's no evidence that the Holy Spirit, you know, of the indwelling Holy Spirit to overcome those things in their lives that aren't pleasing to the Lord. For this has sinned from, or sorry, he who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Oh, that's not very nice, Pastor Bill, to say that, you know. Who are you to judge? I'm not. I'm just telling you what the Word of God is, because the Scripture is very clear. The Word of God is going to judge all of us. I'm not the judge. The Word is. But there is a fruit and an evidence in our lives of whether we're his or we're of the devil. John doesn't mince any words. You want to get mad at John. Hope you end up in eternity with the Lord, and then you can go, you're going to thank John, because hopefully this exhorts you to a life of righteousness. Title to the message, let's get good at righteousness. If it exhorts us to get good at righteousness, look, nobody has to tell me how to sin, right? Nobody has to teach me how to sin. Nobody has to coach me or counsel me in being a really good sinner. I do that. That just comes naturally to me. But man, this is an exhortation to get good at righteousness, to practice those things that are good, pleasing to the Lord. Jesus, so he was manifest to take our away our sins. And here he's, John tells us he was manifested to destroy the works of the devil. That's awesome. You know, the Gnostics today, it's no different today than it probably was during John's time. Jesus didn't come in the flesh. He was a spirit being, or he sinned until he was. You've heard all this Gnostic stuff, right? He sinned until he was called into public and he was baptized and the Holy Spirit came upon him. Then he was powered to be sinless. You don't believe in that heaven and hell. There are books written by Gnostics today that question whether hell even exists, or even say there is no hell. It's all allegory, right? God's gonna, he's love. He's going to make it. We're all going to make it. We all go to the same place. Jesus talked more about hell than anybody in the Old or New Testament. You think that he just did it for effect? Some people suggest he did it for effect. Anybody who teaches that heaven and hell are not literal, or that there's no good, no evil, that there's only good. One of the warnings, woe to them that call evil good and good evil, which is the culture and the society that we live in today. Anybody does that, listen, they're false teachers. Some suggest that the devil or Satan is not real. Yet just look what the world is doing in so many places. They're building buildings and they're building, you know, sanctuaries and they're building idols to Satan. Openly. Jesus said Satan is real and he's not hiding today. Altars are being built. Isaiah 14, 11 through 16, your pomp is brought down to Sheol and the sound of your stringed instruments. The maggot is spread under you and worms cover you. Not a real flattering picture of Satan, but listen to what you know the Bible says. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, how you're cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations, for you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. We've talked about the little gods that are being taught by so many influencers and big-name pastors today. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, the lowest depths of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you. And we don't have to live in fear of the enemy, and we don't have to live under the power of the enemy. Some of us give too much credit to him. Because Isaiah says, when we look at him and he and consider you, when those who see you and gaze at you and consider you saying, we're going to say, is this the man who made the earth tremble? Is this, Lord, really? We're created lower than the angels. But greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Who shook the kingdoms. Really? I gave you that much credit? It's then we're going to realize, nah, I gave you credit, but I was making, it was I was doing it, willing, you know? You see, in the beginning, sin was found in Lucifer. That is, and it's interesting verbiage when it says in the beginning, because Scripture is very clear. He was created just the most beautiful being. It was God's greatest creation until the beginning. In the beginning, John 1:1, in the beginning, Genesis. That's what this is referring to. When God started creating what we know to be reality, right? The world, the animals, and you and I. Ezekiel 28:12 through 15, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardius, topaz, diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. You are the anointed cherub who covers. That idea and that understanding, that's why we talk about Lucifer was that cherub that covers. It's so important because pipes and timbrels is talking about music and the understanding of praise. We get this picture that Lucifer was the anointed cherub that led praise before the presence of God. Perfect for that. And so you were the anointed cherub who covers, I establish you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. And evidently, Lucifer was there in Eden as God was creating. And he wasn't too fond of you and me. Because God did something with you and I that he didn't do with Lucifer and the angels. He created us in his image. And Lucifer got jealous. Think about that. Satan's jealous of little old you because of how God created us in the beginning. And Jesus did not come to neutralize, to limit, or alleviate Satan's work. He came to destroy them. Abiding in Christ destroys Satan's plan to destroy us. Do you understand that? And as we identify with Jesus Christ, His life, His suffering, His death, and His resurrection, we are actually shielded, protected from the works of the devil. Verse 9, whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. Right? He does not sin. Does not continue in those things that we know we're not supposed to be doing. You know, I have people come and ask me questions. Well, you know, is this sin? Well, here, and so if you're wondering, if you ever come up to me, I had somebody come, is gambling sin? My response is this. If it brought you to the point that you have to come up and ask the pastor if it's sin, you already know what the Spirit is saying to you. Right? Now observe what He's saying to you and stop doing it. Okay. You know, Jesus said you must be born again. This whole idea of born of God, it's a rebirth. It's that understanding of there is a rebirth that happens. When He was back in John chapter 3, you know, love this scripture. And it says there's a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, which means he was of the Sanhedrin. Man came to Jesus by night, said to Him, Rabbi, we know that You're a teacher come from God. For no one can do these things that You do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And as He says this to Nicodemus, he understands all of the religious wranglings of the Jews and their understanding of rebirth. They thought that there was a bunch of different things that gives them this rebirth, right? Not only were they Jews, which means that they automatically make it, is what they believed, but there were other things that happened in life that gave rebirth and right renewed them in this standing with God they believed. And it says first of all, they understood that a proselyte, when they wanted to come and be converted, that was like a Gentile, somebody who wasn't a Jew that wanted to be converted into Judaism, that they would be baptized and that they would become spiritually Jewish, that was a rebirth, okay? Baptism itself, being a Pharisee, they would baptize often as a ritual cleansing, but they thought through the ritual, you know, that baptism into the Pharisaical authority and such, that baptism was a rebirth for those men that were able to do that or that were called to that. Repentance itself, they believed, was rebirth. And it was recognized that once per year at Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, that gave the importance of repenting because that was a yearly rebirth for the Jew. All right? Bar mitzvah, that age of 12, 13, it signified the rebirth from childhood to adulthood, the responsibility of being an adult. I'm going to do this as a little aside because we've fallen into the social, you know, this social construct of adolescence. Adolescence is nothing more than giving or taking responsibility from an age group to act like adults, to take responsibility on themselves. And look what it's done to our society. Just saying. Marriage. Nicodemus was of the Sanhedrin, so he had to be married. And the two becoming one to the Jew was a rebirth and an identifying with the spouse. The two becoming one. All right? And then those that were called rabbi, Jesus is going to go on and say, aren't you a teacher of the Jews? Aren't you? You're a rabbi? And he was recognized to be to teach the Torah to the Jews. So there, a couple of stages there. They believed that being called rabbi and then being ahead of a rabbinical school or teaching, that was a rebirth. And so Jesus, knowing these things, talking to Nicodemus, says, you must be born again, knowing that Nicodemus going through his head, going, I was reborn here, I was reborn all, I'm good, right? Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he's old? How can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? So he's understanding where Jesus is going, but he doesn't understand what Jesus is saying. And he said, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And talking about the seed that is born within those that believe in John recognizing that there is you must be born again, born of God. It's different, transformation. The desire of the heart changes. I think I could say, and I could probably speak for all of us, when we are born again, there's just something in us that yearns for righteousness, that yearns to be right with God. It's a spiritual thing. He said, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. And Nicodemus answered, said to him, how can these things be? And Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel? Do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I had told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? You must be born again. And if you are born again of the Holy Spirit, you know. You know. Sorry to beat a dead horse. Because, listen, I go through the same things in my own head. I know, Lord. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. Whether you're truly a child of God or you're a child of the devil will be evident in your conduct. There are two things that are set up here it should be evident in the life of a believer, and certainly in the church. Righteous conduct, your love for God, and your love for and righteous relationship, your love for the brothers and sisters. It's simple. Righteous conduct, your love for the Lord, righteous relationship, our love one for another. Who you identify with will determine your nature and your destiny. I may sound harsh to suggest somebody is a child of the devil, yet one's spiritual parentage is going to be evident in how they conduct themselves. John 8:41-45, Jesus didn't mince words. You do the deeds of your father. Then they said to him, we're not born of fornication. We have one father, God. And Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil. Jesus. Meek and mild Jesus. You hear people say, oh, Jesus would never. Jesus would, no. You hypocrites, you brood of vipers. You're of your father, the devil. Because you won't listen. And the desires of your father you don't want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning. Does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources. For he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. All these politicians that are upholding unrighteousness and quoting scripture saying that they're Christians, they're liars, and that they're of their father, the devil. Sure, the FBI is going to show up one day at my door, talking so poorly. But it is what it is. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Hebrews 11:4, it says, by faith Abel offered up to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it being he being dead still speaks. See, Cain was self-righteous. He brought a sacrifice of the fruit of his own labor. He didn't bring what God had asked and required, so he was disobedient. He was self-righteous. God should accept this, and that's just the way it is. I'm a good person. God and Abel brought what God required. It said he brought of the firstborn of his best, and he brought it to the Lord as sacrifice. He understood that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. From the very beginning, they were both raised by godly parents who sinned, right? But understood the ramifications of their sin, trying to hide them, their nudity, their nakedness with fig leaves, big fig leaves. Those are big fig trees they had back then. Yet what did God do? He preached salvation to them as he gave them the hides of an animal. It required a sacrifice to cover them. And they knew that, and no doubt Cain, Abel, everybody from then understood that there was a sacrifice that was required. Cain didn't care. And God did not accept Cain's offering, so Cain despised Abel. It turned to bitterness and then hatred, and Cain murdered Abel and tried to hide it. Cain's the poster child of haterade, I think, is what John's saying. Don't drink the haterade. I hope no one this morning is sitting in this sanctuary carrying hatred or bitterness towards somebody that loves the Lord. And it's not pleasant, because I've had it expressed to me a number of times. Not that I was hating, but the things that were said were obvious that I was hated. Should never be. James 3:13 through 18, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, it's sensual, and it's demonic. One pastor I heard say, it's from the pit of hell. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So let's get good at righteousness. Let's get good at righteousness. Practice? We're talking about practice. Yes, we're talking about practice. We need to practice. Try not to miss any. Because we know that we need to practice in order to be good at righteousness and to love one another. Love is a work of faith. You understand that, right? It's a work of faith. And they'll know that we're His by our love one for another. Amen. Heavenly Father, Lord, just help us. Help us, Lord, and you know me, I wasn't the most excited about practice, but I learned that it was by practice that I became better at what I was trying to accomplish, Lord. And so, Lord, I pray you make it the seed of our, the desire of our heart, that seed of desire to become more like you, to practice righteousness, Lord, and to love, to truly love. Lord, if there's not love, if there's anything, bitterness and and envy and all that garbage hanging over our head. I pray that we can lay it down. Right, Lord, would you take it? We ask you. It's why you came, to take away our sin, to take away these things, Lord, that we're so good at, and make us good at what pleases you. We pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.